keep Nova Scotia in our prayers as well. We're going to be looking today at the feeding of the 5,000, and I think I was looking at it a while ago. We're going to tag on the feeding of the 4,000 as well, because that's in the next chapter. So let me read this text to you. I mean, if there is a familiar text out there, this is one of them. If you were brought up in the Southeast in church, you heard this story a lot, particularly as you were a child. And so let me read these verses to you, and then I'm going to also read from Matthew chapter 15 on the feeding of the 4,000. This is the feeding of the 5,000. So when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat. Now, this is the testimony of when he heard about the death of John the Baptist. And yes, he already knew about the death of John the Baptist, but still somebody told him about the death of John the Baptist. So it says he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And he said, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, I just want to read, because this is the next chapter, same author, all right? Next chapter, Matthew. So that was chapter 14 in the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew 14, 11 through 21. And then in Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 32, I'm not going to have this up here. It says, "Then Jesus called his disciples and told them," there's obviously a crowd here, "I feel sorry for these people. They've been here with me for 3 days. They have nothing left to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, or they will faint along the way." The disciples said, "Where will we get enough food here in the wilderness for such a huge crowd?" And he asked, "How much bread do you have?" And they said, 7 loaves and a few small fish. So Jesus told all the people to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, thanked God for them, broke them into pieces. He gave them to his disciples, who distributed the food to the crowd. They all ate as much as they wanted. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 large baskets of leftover food. There were 4,000 men who were fed that day, in addition to the women and the children. Then Jesus sent the people home and got in the boat and crossed over to the region of Magadan. So that's same author, Matthew, 2 different occasions, 9,000 men plus women and children with a few baskets of food. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is actually one of the few stories in the Gospels that is repeated in all 4. So it's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, and it's in John. We're going to spend time in Matthew today, and we're going to spend time in John today, because John has quite a follow-up to the feeding of the 5,000, and we will go there first. The first thing that I would point out, because it's always, I think, important, we are watching the deity of Christ every time we see a miracle, right? It's Christ in his deity, who is still God, who is able to give life to the dead and eyes to the blind and legs to the lame. But we see his humanity in moments like this as well, because it is because of the death of John that Christ is withdrawing for a season. The humanity of Christ, that Christ, because he is one of us, just as we feel grief, he feels grief. Just as we feel joy, he feels joy. He is fully God, fully man at the very same time. So he hears about this, what's going on with John, and you see the grief, you see the loss. And when I see these stories of Christ, I realize that when Christ was on this earth in our skin, he was able to truly feel what it feels like to put your feet down on a world in decay, where death is a reality, where you're only here for a little while and then you're gone. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, eternal. There is no death in their realm, but in our realm, there is death, there is pain, and there is loss. And in his humanity, Christ feels it. We don't talk about Christ's humanity enough. He was just like us in every way, but also God. And so he goes away to this desolate place. The crowds hear it. They follow him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He has compassion on the crowd. It's interesting. He's got compassion on these folks. The disciples, not so much. The disciples are like, let's just get them out of here. Move them, move them, move them. Jesus says, hold on just a second. You know, you see, I'm probably more prone to move people out than I am to compassion. My wife is much more prone to compassion than she has moved people out, right? It's just kind of the way that we are. She's a nurturer. I'm not a nurturer. So I know what this is like. And now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. The day is now over. Send the crowds away to go to the villages and buy food for themselves. I was thinking about this text, which you're all familiar with, where you see the humanity of Christ. And this is in the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And it says, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And it says, you know, the shortest verse in the Bible, obviously, Jesus wept. And you see in this scenario, you see the humanity of Christ. And because Jesus is God, and because he knows the future as well as he knows the present, Christ is not weeping for the same reason that they're weeping. They're weeping because Lazarus has died. Christ knows Lazarus is going to live. I believe that Christ is weeping because, again, he is face to face with the sin and misery of loss in a fallen world that we inherited because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. This is the world that we live in. We are here for a moment and then we're gone. We saw it last week with the death of John the Baptist, where you see all these scriptures that just say, Lord, teach us to number our days. James says your life is just a vapor. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. And y'all, it's just true. We're really not here for long, and Christ is coming face to face in his humanity with the grief that we feel when nothing goes our way, when we lose ones that we love. And you see the compassion of Christ here. You see the humanity of Christ. I've showed you before. You see the humanity of Christ when he's in a boat asleep. He's in a boat asleep because he's sleepy. He's a human. You see Christ eating. Why is he eating? He's hungry. He's one of us, yet he's still God. He's here to live in our place, die in our place, and be raised in our place so that we might look to him and be saved. Paul in the book of Romans talks about that this is a world of suffering that we live in. Romans 8, although it starts out glorious when it's talking about how there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it really talks about the suffering that we experience in this world. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's going, yes, I'm suffering greatly, but there's a greater glory coming. It really is it is kind of the paradigm that believers need to embrace. That, yes, for a little while there is loss here, but joy will come in the morning. That there is more to this life than what we see in this world. And then he even talks about how the creation, you know, the creation, y'all, let's just be honest. It is suffering and it is decaying. Period. You can put whatever label you want on it. The world is decaying. It is not meant as it is to be everlasting and to get better and better and better and better. It's going down. Read the end of the Bible. There's a new heaven and a new earth and there's a new reality here. And so as you watch this happening, that's what he's saying. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it. In hope, it says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. It's not going to be set free from its bondage through a political agenda. It's going to be set free by God himself. It's when it's going to be set free. And he says, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. He's talking about the world is groaning. It has been subjected to futility. It is not like it was in the garden where everything was perfect and everything was thriving and everything was growing. It's different now. He said, not only the creation, not only is creation suffering, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. It's the groaning of the reality of living in a fallen world where death is going to happen. Where you are going to have seasons of good followed by seasons of bad. if you're fortunate. And sometimes you might have seasons of bad followed by seasons of bad. You just don't know. This is a fallen world that we live in. It is a world that is filled with sin. Look around. It doesn't take long for you to realize it. Christ's compassion for his people. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he has compassion on this crowd. And he begins to heal their sick. You see, this is just part of the way he went about as he was identifying his position, that he is the one that the scriptures prophesied. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." And so you see here that the shepherd denies himself for the sake of the flock. William Hendrickson says this, "The needs of people sick and ignorant and disconsolate and hungry meant far more to Jesus than his own convenience and ease." I know that he would put the same type of a desire in our hearts, that the needs of other people would be what we were more concerned with, because certainly that was the truth of Christ. But moving forward, this is kind of some of the things I want us to think about. The economy of God on full display. So we've actually seen two things here today. We've seen both in Matthew 14, we've got the feeding of the 5,000 here, and they have five loaves and they have two fish. And then in Matthew 15, you've got the feeding of 4,000. They got a few more baskets of food there, but they still got a lot of people. And if you do the numbers, I mean, I don't know what the stat would have been on how many of the men were married and how many children would be in each family. But I think a conservative estimate would be you're probably looking at about 15,000 people or so. It's like maybe going to a Furman football game or something. I don't know. I mean, where were you going to see 15,000? It's not like a Carolina or Clemson game, but there's a lot of people, right? It's like going to a concert. And they're all there, and that's all they've got. And I call this the economy of God on full display. It makes me, well, it made me think of several things. Like, there's not enough food. Let's just be honest. There's not enough food to feed all of these people. There's just a couple of baskets of food. And we work in economy, the economy that we work in, is you have to have X amount of money to get X amount of stuff, right? You have to have X amount of money if you're going to retire. That's the economy of man. I mean, like, the economy of God is seen at the wedding at Cana. There's no wine left. And they wanted some wine. It was a big deal at the weddings. Whether you like it or not, Jesus not only is attending a wedding where wine is being served, but he's the one that makes it. You know, so, you know, I don't know where that fits in your paradigm, but it's exactly what happens here. So there's not enough wine. As a matter of fact, there's no wine, and all of a sudden, next thing you know, there's more wine than they know what to do with, and it's the best wine probably that they've ever had. It's the economy of God. Initially, in our story today, you got 5,000, 15,000, whatever people, a little bit of food. It's not enough food, but it turns out to be more than enough food. And then at the wedding at Cana, this is the economy of God. There's no wine, and then Jesus shows up and there's a ton of wine. I mean, it's got to make you think of things like in the wilderness with the children of Israel, there's no water, and then there's water flowing from a rock. It's the economy of God. I don't know that if we in the church, I think sometimes if we're not careful, we are so centered on the way that we think that we don't trust in the ability of God to supply. So anyway, you've got that scenario. There were a couple others that I was thinking about, although you may be able to think of others. I think of Deuteronomy 8. This is as they're reflecting back on the time in the wilderness. And it says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell for 40 years. It's the economy of God. I mean, they were not out killing and eating. They were just going out and gathering that which God gave. And again, I don't really know. I personally don't even really know how to apply this reality. I just think it's something that is here in the Scriptures, that God, we say God is our provider. And of course we know that we are called to work. We're not called to just sit around and get up and expect God to do something great. At the same time, God is our provider. And I think we forget that sometimes. And we pigeonhole him in that if he's going to provide for me, then it's going to have to be through this means or that means or that means or that means. Not realizing that that's not necessarily the way that God works. See, he's the one that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. He does not, like our Federal Reserve, just print money for the heck of it. He actually has it. He's got everything. He is the provider for his people. And sometimes I think we need to be careful. Rather than relying on our flesh and our winsomeness and our own ability, we need to learn to rely on God. Lord, I'm asking you to provide for me. I want to look back on the day and say, Lord, you're the one that did this. You know, you've got your stories of saints in history, guys like George Mueller, who were men of great faith. Now, George Mueller, I mean, I would caution you, be careful not to canonize the guy, because he was a man just like us, and he's no different than any man or woman in here. He was born in sin and saved by grace. And if you study the history of George Mueller, you will find out that George Mueller was a pretty good fundraiser. He didn't just sit around and do nothing and pray that things would happen. He was actually pretty good at going out and raising funds. At the same time, you have these stories of him sitting in that orphanage and praying, Lord, I thank you for the food that we're about to eat, and there's no food on the table. And all of a sudden, there's knocks on the door, and a milk truck is turned over. The egg guys are going, we don't know what to do with all these eggs. And they're just giving them to him, and they're feeding the kids. Man doesn't live by bread alone, and we don't live by our own strength and our own power. It is God. He is the one that supplies our needs. However your needs are being supplied, whether lost or saved, God is the one that's in charge of the grand economy. He's the one that gives, and he's the one that takes. And I think it's very important for us just to remember that and to not take credit and talk about, look at what I've done, look at what I've accomplished, look at what I've earned, look at what I've saved. Just thank God. And learn to do that, because there's no way. Can you imagine people walk? Can you imagine the children of Israel walking away going, you should have seen the way I gathered that manna this morning? You know? How about this outfit I'm wearing? I mean, the threads that I've got, they're better than yours. And can you imagine defeating the 5,000 people walking away going, yeah, baby, did you see that? They walked away in awe of the grace of God. They walked away in awe of the power of Christ. And do we do that when we experience provision from God? Are we so thankful? Like, Lord, this is way too much, because that's what goes on here. It's like at the end they're going, this is too much. We can't even eat everything that you've provided for us. And I think that God would call us to live our lives by faith and trust in him. He's the only one who can really do this. I was thinking about this with Elijah, right? I mean, depart from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. I mean, I don't know about you, but I read that going, what? You've commanded the what to do what? And it says, so he went and did according to the Lord. He went and lived by the brook that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. I mean, that's just not normal. That's the economy of God. The Lord, I'm trusting you to be my provider. Here's the thing. Elijah wasn't being lazy. He was doing exactly what God called him to do. And maybe one principle would be this, that if we do exactly what God calls us to do, we can trust him to provide for us. Because he's our provider. I mean, I think it would have been, the first few times it would have probably been bizarre. And then it probably became very normal. You know, for him. But it's the economy of God. And I don't know about you, but I would kind of like to learn to live on that economy. Lord, I just want to trust in you. Because we so quickly make it about us and about our ability and all the things that we have done. And the Scriptures just never speak kindly about that kind of a heart. We don't want a heart like that. And I love the group of people that eat this day, because they walk away from this day going, all I know is that I've never seen anybody do that before. Now, here's how it goes. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven. He said, then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. I guess one of the things there, and I don't think it's really the point of this sermon, is it, I guess, wouldn't it be nice just to be satisfied with the provision of God? Like, Lord, I'm just, that's all I could ever need, Lord. Because we are kind of a more, 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 give me more, more, more type of a society, right? It's kind of been burnt into our hearts. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. So not only were they all fed, but there's more than enough left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men. Now, all four of these guys give the same story. Okay? About 5,000 plus however many, you know, else that there were there. So in the book of John, and we're gonna spend just a few minutes in John kind of wrapping this up. In the book of John chapter 6, same story. John's telling the same story. He says, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, so look, I mean, y'all, this is 5,000 plus people witnessing this. Okay? This is not a miracle happening in a closed room. 5,000 witnesses to this. It's not, this is not, I mean, unfortunately today you see a lot of people trying to fake miraculous works, and there's no real clear evidence of what really happened or didn't happen. There's clear evidence here. This is their response initially, and I say initially because you kind of got to watch it. This is the prophet. This is the prophet who is coming in the world. It was in the book of Deuteronomy where Moses said, God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me. You must listen to everything that he says. And Peter in his sermon says Jesus is that prophet that God raised up. He's the prophet. They're going, this is the one Moses talked about. I mean, that's what goes on right here. That many people are going, this has got to be, this is the guy. This is the guy that Moses was talking about. And so perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Again, his point is not here to reign on earth. His point is to reign on heaven over all the earth. And so this is not, that's not his call, is not to be king in Jerusalem. So the next day, so I've said it, we've talked about this before, but the next day, so you got 24 hours, there's been this grand miracle, all the disciples have talked about it, all the writers have written about it, and it's a pretty significant miracle, right? And there's a common denominator going on here in all of the regions that Christ has touched, and that is the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, there's some dead being raised, the deaf are hearing, demons are being cast out, and thousands of people are being fed out of a couple of baskets, and there's only one common denominator. It's Jesus. I mean, you watch it, and that's what's going on in these stories. There's one common denominator, and it's Jesus. And it's obvious who's doing this stuff. Everybody knows who's doing this stuff. They're, I mean, they're going, who healed you? But they know who healed. And everybody knows who did this particular miracle, right? And so the next day, Jesus is kind of going across the lake, and they come across and find him, and he begins this conversation with them. So it's right after the feeding of the 5,000, 24 hours, and this is his encouragement, and heed these words. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father has set his seal. So in other words, we are to be doing the work of God. As believers particularly, we are to be doing the work of God. And so that's their question then. He says, don't work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures eternal life. So they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? I really think that you see this kind of question all over the scriptures. Like with the rich young ruler, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because, you know, most of us, I don't know about you, I'm actually pretty good with a to-do list. If you give me a to-do list, I'm a list knock-outer. And I try to get through it as well but as fast as I possibly can. And so for me, this kind of thing appeals to me a little bit. So what do I need to do to make sure that I'm going to go to heaven? Right? I mean, and if you give me the list, I'll at least go after it. I'm probably going to make a lot of mistakes, and I'm probably going to take a few shortcuts. But I will go after the list. That's what they want right now. Just tell us what we need to do. I mean, you just fed all these people, and you may or may not be the Messiah. So what do we need to do to be doing what we're supposed to do so things can end up like we want them to work out? And Jesus, or things will work out like we want to work out. Jesus said, well, this is the work. It's not what the work that you do, but it's the work that God does. But when God does the work, it's that you believe in Christ. That's it. It's interesting that they say, what must we do? And he said, you must believe. That's what you must do, but it's a work of God. Do you see that here? What do we need to be doing? He said, you need to be believing, but it's a work of God that you would believe. Now, he's going to hit this harder in this same chapter in just a minute. But see, isn't that what we want? Think of the people in your life that don't know Christ. What do you want? Father, do a work in their heart. Do a miracle in their heart. They are far from you, Father. They've tried everything. It didn't work. Would you do a work? Am I the only one that prays for lost people that way? Lord, do something to turn their eyes to Christ. Do a work that they might believe. And that would be a great phrase for you to pray for the lost. Father, do a work in their heart that they might believe in Christ. Because see, the evidence that God is at work in another person is that they believe in Christ. That's the true evidence. But what do we make it about? Well, he's just been so much nicer lately. Or they're doing this. They're wanting to go to church more. There's all these other things that we will put on a list above faith. But it starts with faith. It always starts with faith. So this is, look what, so he said, you need to believe. Look at their next question. What sign do you do that we might believe? I mean, you want to rewind 24 hours, right? Okay, wait a minute. What about the 5 to 15,000 thing? Remember that yesterday? They're going, okay, we'll believe in you if you'll do something cool. See, faith doesn't come from seeing. Faith comes from hearing. They've already seen all that they would ever need to see. Thousands of people ate out of a couple of baskets of food, and there was food left over. And now they're going, if you do something, we just might believe in you. So you know what is clear here? God wasn't doing that work in their heart. They were trying to do it themselves. Do something, Jesus. Do something cool, we'll believe. Our fathers ate man in the wilderness. And it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Jesus said, I'll tell you something. It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And that's Jesus Christ himself. He said, you know what you want? Here's the point. Y'all don't want me. You want a basket of bread. You don't want me. You want God to do something to meet your tangible, felt needs. He's the last thing that they want here. They want more food. But look, if you just give us a little bread and a little fish, we'd like to extend this conversation a little bit. Look, groceries were expensive to them too. The economy wasn't great for they were in captivity for the most part. It was expensive back then. Jesus could potentially be their meal ticket. We might believe in you if you'll feed us every meal. Do for us like you did for Elijah. Do for us like you did for the children of Israel. And we just might believe in you. He says, no, the problem is you don't believe. And he goes on. They said, sir, give us this bread. He said, I am the bread. See, he's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. This is when the crowd honestly will begin to get uncomfortable. He will make them uncomfortable. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never, ever thirst. But I say to you, you have seen me, but you do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my will, but for the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I would lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. Look, this sounds just like John 3, 14 through 16. John 16 is, for God so loved the world that gave his only son. But it's in the context of the lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Whoever looks on the serpent would be saved from the snake bite. Look what he says. This is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes will have eternal life. It's almost a direct quote from John chapter 3. And I will raise him up on the last day. By the way, if you struggle with eternal security, here's another verse that will give it to you. Eternal security means once saved, always saved. If you've believed in him, he's going to raise you up. You get it? Don't doubt the power of the blood of Christ. You were not purchased with coins. You were purchased with blood. He has sealed you for the day of redemption, and he will never let you go. Do not ever embrace any teaching that tells you anything different. If you believe, he's going to raise you up. That's pretty good news for me. I'm glad I heard some amens. If we didn't get amens there, I was leaving. Anyway, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down. And they're like, wait a minute. Remember this? We saw this in John 12. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus said, do not grumble against yourselves. And here it is, and we'll end with this verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. We don't come to Christ on our own. We come to Christ kicking and screaming. Right? Remember that. What did they eat the day before? Fish. This is a fishing analogy. Drawing in the net. And what's the net filled with? Fish. How many of those fish want to get in that boat? Zero. When the guy's pulling the net in, what direction do you think the fish are swimming in? Almost always the opposite direction. It's like when you get a fish on a lure, he's not heartily just getting in the boat going, let's roll. He is going in the other direction, which is why that's the joy, right? That's the joy of the fight. And that's the word that Christ says. That word for draw, I've showed you this before. The word for draw, literally translated, means drag. Jesus says, nobody comes to me unless the Father drags him to me. Here's another prayer for the lost. Drag them on in, Lord. Drag them on in. Get them in the net and drag their you-know-whats into your kingdom by grace through faith. Learn to pray that way, y'all, because that's how it happens. That's how it comes together. It's when God comes after us and pulls us in. How does God come after us? By you taking the gospel out. That's how he does it. As we take the gospel out, it's like he sends his Spirit and he begins dragging them in. And that's the role that you play, because faith comes from hearing. So if you want to be engaged, remember I told you a couple of weeks ago, don't leave those nets at home. We got to be casting and pulling, casting and pulling. Ask God to drag them in. And you know what? You'll see him do it. I'm telling you, the gospel does not return void. If we share it, he moves. It's just how he moves. And when the church is silent in any culture, the church begins to die. And when the church speaks up, it begins to thrive. Lord, thank you for this time together. Lord, thank you for the reminder of just the deity of Christ. He speaks and it happens. That's just the way it is. And in our faith, Father, you created something out of nothing. There was nothing about us, Lord, that was worthy of salvation. We were sick and worthless. And it's crazy, Father, that you paid the absolute highest price for things that were of no value, yet you saw value in us because of your grace and love. Thank you for salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.